I was at a church that's kind of struggling, and you know, we were having kind of a brainstorming session, and you know, working in my role, and one of the leaders said to me, "Do you know that Jamestown Harbor Church has block parties right in people's neighborhoods?" And I was like, "I've heard that. Yeah, it was pretty interesting." And so you are kind of famous out there, and God is using you not only as an outreach to this community, but as an example to other churches. So way to go. I remember the first block party that we did that kind of got the block party mobile kind of thing going was at the apartment complex right up by the Family Fair in Jenison. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And we kind of invented the block party mobile and all that kind of stuff because it was really a hassle to have a block party somewhere. And so we started to kind of put it together that way, and we've seen really hundreds, thousands of these throughout our region, throughout the country. So it's really kind of a cool thing. So make sure you sign up for that. Today we're going to talk, and we're going to continue in the series on defining moments that change everything. And it's the last appearance of Jesus before his ascension. And we look to Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And I'll read that for us as we listen to God's word. "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Then they gathered around him and asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.'" Will you pray with me? Lord, as we think about your word today and as we think about how this defining moment challenges us and changes us and molds us to be more and more like you, we pray that you would give us the power to understand your word, that you'd give us the humility to receive it. Lord, that you would give us the courage to obey it. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So in many ways, these words of Jesus are his last words. Last words are defining moments, wouldn't you agree? They're lasting words in many ways. And you know some famous last words, right, that are out there in the world, right? I like some of this is one of my favorites. "No, these windows are okay to lean on." Famous last words. "Hey, look, a light at the end of the tunnel." Famous last words. Are you getting this? There's like a laugh section over here. And then these people are like, I don't even know what he's talking about, right? Another example of famous last words. Nice doggy. I like this one. I'm pretty sure the power is off. This is a good one. This doesn't taste right. And, of course, the classic, famous last word. Hey, watch this. But Jesus' last words are much more profound. And we could go through history and look at famous last words. But these last words are the defining moment in many ways for us. Have you ever thought about your own last words, what they might be, what you would say? What a defining moment to think about Jesus' last thing that he would say to these apostles, to these believers, to these followers, to these people that have been with him before he ascended into heaven. In these last words, we hear about three changes, three defining moments in our life. And I'm going to list them for you. These last words change our motivation, they change our assignment, and they change our sphere of influence. They change our motivation, our assignment, our sphere of influence. And that's what we're going to talk about today as we work through chapter 1 of Acts 1. First of all, let's talk about our change of motivation. From personal fulfillment, which is our default motivation, to spiritual empowerment, where Jesus is leading us. It's interesting that Jesus' followers here are finally getting the message that the gospel is not about restoring the promised land. Even at this very late hour, so we've been through all this, Jesus, you've been to the cross, you've been raised from the dead, we've seen you, there are 500 of us at one time, all kinds of things have been going on, we've seen you in various places, and here we are. Is it now time to restore the promised land, to restore the kingdom to Israel? We thought the whole point of all this was to settle us in this land and to give us the sovereignty and blessing that we have been expecting from God. After all, you are the Messiah. Even at this very late date, they're thinking that this is what it's all about. So Jesus, when is all this going to happen? See, for good religious people, their motivation and the final analysis comes down to finding the blessed life in a blessed land so that they can experience peace and personal fulfillment. That's what good religious people want. Check yourself. Isn't that a good motivation? Don't we just want the good life here in a good place, in a good land? We want our kids to be happy. We want to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. We want all of this from God. And sometimes when that doesn't work out, we lash out at him in anger. See, this is not the promise that Jesus ever gave them. This is not the promise of the gospel. This is the promise of the prosperity gospel. It is the promise of the so-called social gospel. It is the promise of a nationalistic political gospel. But it is not the promise of the gospel of Jesus. That we will be blessed in a blessed land with peace and personal fulfillment. That is not anything that Jesus ever promises believers. See, Jesus' gospel is founded on better promises. It provides a more permanent solution. Jesus promises, and he reiterates this promise here, that we will receive him. That we will participate in his very life. That we will receive his life-giving spirit. that we will have an intimate, lasting, loving, fulfilling relationship with God Himself. Not only living in our land, but living within our hearts. You will stay in Jerusalem. You will wait for the Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus' gospel starts with a different premise than what we want or how we need to be fulfilled. Jesus' gospel starts with our desperate need. We are lost in sin. We are lost in shame. We are lost. We're turned around by our own selfishness. We're confused by our deep desire to worship other gods or even to make ourselves some sort of sovereign God over our own life. We're lost in our desire to chase after things and experiences that will ultimately eat us alive, that will ultimately destroy us. And Jesus came to rescue us from all of this. In fact, getting personal fulfillment becomes a God that Jesus tries to rescue us from. He rescues us from the spiritual debt that we owe to Him, that we were drowning in, that we could never repay. And we've talked about this. He talks about it here in this passage. Luke talks about His suffering, His resurrection, and the outpouring of His Holy Spirit. The gospel can be explained in those terms. The good news, the promises of God. You see, the cross is the payment for our debt, for our sin, for the things that we owe to God, for the rebellion that we have perpetrated against Him. The cross pays our debt. It is the payment in full of our debt. But the resurrection, the Bible says, is important in this because the resurrection is the receipt that our debts are paid in full and that God accepts the payment of Jesus on our behalf. Always get a receipt. Romans 4:25 says this, He was delivered over to death for our sins and He was raised to life for our justification. Jesus came to die to pay our debt. He rose again, and that resurrection is like a receipt that is displayed over all of creation that says, this debt is paid in full by my Son, Jesus Christ. And the outpouring of the Holy Spirit by the ascended Christ is the deposit. It's the deposit of all of the fullness of God in Christ into our personal account. See, there are some that discount this part of the gospel and they say, well, Jesus died for everyone. He rose for everyone. And so that does it. Grace is for everyone. But unless that payment is actually credited to your personal account, it doesn't count. The Holy Spirit, the Bible says in Ephesians 1:13-14, says, And you were also included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked with Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. This is the glorious promise of the gospel. That Jesus has paid it all. That He's taken a life that we made a mess of. And that He's paid the debt that we owe. That He has receded that through His resurrection and through His appearance to many people, and that He has now poured it into our hearts. He's deposited it directly into your account if you're a believer. See, there's this dichotomy between our motivation being our own personal fulfillment Lord, I need you to make sure that my life is happy. To the gospel, which says, Lord, I love you because you've rescued me from the life that I had. Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, religious people find God useful, and redeemed people find God beautiful. So we change our motivations. Our motivations are changed by these last words of Jesus. Secondly, Jesus changes our assignment here. And he changes it from personal righteousness, the word fulfillment here, is a cut and paste error made only by me, right? And someone said, I said, can you change it before we started? And it's in a JPEG, so we couldn't change it. So I said, I will change it with the magic of my voice, right? So what I want you to read here is he's changing our assignment from the idea of our personal righteousness to our personal testimony. Our personal righteousness to our personal testimony. See, in the first century, these believers, these Jewish Christians would have believed that if I do the right things, my life will be blessed in the blessed land. The ideal person in early Palestine was the tzaddik. The righteous one. Joseph, the husband of Mary, is talked about as a righteous man. That's why he did the things that he did to protect Mary. A tzaddik. And so when you got the title tzaddik, you were a person who was fully compliant with the law. You were a righteous, good, upright human being. And the reason that we wanted more tzaddiks is that if there were enough of them, God would ultimately hear the cry of the people and restore the kingdom to Israel, and we would live in this blessed land, and we'd all have our own olive tree, and we'd have a house, and we'd have, you know, a garage and 3.2 kids and all this kind of stuff. This is the image. This is what people were working for in the religious community of the day. It's an assignment to be righteous so that God will bless us. But he changes our assignment from personal righteousness to personal testimony, to the idea that we proclaim that we ourselves are not righteous. That within ourselves, that from ourselves, that relying on ourselves, we cannot do anything to please God. We cannot do anything to earn our own salvation. We testify that by the power of the cross, by the power of the resurrection, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have been rescued by God. I once was lost, and now I'm found. That is our testimony. I once couldn't see anything. I was blind. But now I can see what God has for me and what God has done for me. I was purposeless, and now I have a glorious purpose. This is our testimony. And do you see the difference? You see, personal piety, personal righteousness is a private assignment. You can do this. Anybody can do it. Anybody can make up their own rules about what God wants and when God wants it and fulfill those rules and hope that God blesses them for it. We have all kinds of secular examples of this, as well as religious examples. You know, we have religious examples. You know, if I don't swim on Sunday, God will somehow see that and bless me, right? We have secular examples. If I don't eat a certain kind of food, I won't get cancer, right? And we create these little rules that we privately pursue. But the assignment of the redeemed is always a public assignment. We have been rescued. And we stand as a witness to everyone that God is the Redeemer of sinners. That is our assignment. That is our testimony. And why is it harder than personal righteousness? Because we have to admit before a watching world that we are not righteous, that we don't have it together, that it's not I'm okay, you're okay, it's I'm not okay, and you're not okay, and that's okay. Have you ever heard of WITSEC? Anybody ever heard of WITSEC? Anybody? No? Yeah, I think some of you have, and you're actually in the program, right? It's the witness protection program, right? It's where we take a witness, and we, you know, the thugs are out there, the mafia is out there, whatever, people are out there, and they're going to kill that person if they testify in court against them, and we hide them, and we keep them away from other people, right? And that's probably why you didn't raise your hand, because you're all in the witness protection program. People of God, there is no witness protection program for believers. We are called, we are commissioned, we are equipped, and we are sent to be witnesses. And the thugs of the world and the flesh and the devil are gunning for us. And this is what Jesus means by his last words, his last defining moment on this earth. You will bear witness. You will testify to me before a world that cannot receive your testimony. And often will not receive your testimony. You'll be called all kinds of things. You'll be called intolerant. You'll be called extreme. You'll be called a fanatic. You'll be accused of pushing something down someone's throat by simply testifying to the fact that you have been rescued from certain destruction. So it changes our assignment. Thirdly, these last words of Jesus change our sphere of influence. They change us from the sphere of our personal history to the sphere of a global vision. These early disciples quite naturally could not see beyond the sphere of their own personal history. They thought about their land, their country, their temple. Remember, they had never traveled anywhere outside of Palestine. It was very difficult to travel in those days. Many of us have, traveled many, many different places because we have this huge metal tube with fire attached to it that shoots us through the sky, right, to places that we never would have seen, we never could have seen. And these people were simple people. They were focused on their neighborhood. They were focused on their family. They were focused on the people around them. They were preoccupied naturally with their place, their personal place, their personal history. And even those of us in the jet age find this to be true. We get preoccupied with our personal place. We get preoccupied with our personal history. We own homes. We have places of business. We are true to our school. We want to be near our school. We have often had people, I've often had people here in Western Michigan come to me for counsel on how they could get their family to live closer to them. They've come to me. And some came even asking for biblical citations to use on their wayward family members to get them to move back here. Isn't there something in the Bible, they said, that commands people to live near their, their parents? It's really true. It's funny, but it's sad. See, we are not all that different from these early Christians. When are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel so that in this place we can have our temple, we can have our land, we can have our country, we can have our personal fulfillment, we can do our stuff here? So, Jesus, when is this going to happen? Now that you've come back from defeat, it's got to be the time to get things in shape around here. When will you restore the kingdom of Israel? And what does Jesus do? Jesus smacks us with a global vision. He says, yes, you will remain in Jerusalem for a very short time. You will be my witnesses to your people in your place, to Jerusalem and Judea, but it goes way beyond that. You will also be witnesses to people who are not like you here in your own homeland. You'll go to Samaria, where people are not quite right, where people are foreigners, where people are half-breeds. And you'll be witnesses to them. But it doesn't stop there. You will cross every cultural barrier and every physical barrier and every national barrier and every political barrier and every language barrier. You will be filled with the Holy Spirit. You will testify in the court of public opinion in every place and among every tribe and language and people and nation. This is not just about your place, Jesus says. It is about every place. And I am convinced that many of us are not that concerned about our neighbor's hearts toward God, for the same reason that we're not concerned about the 7 million communities in which Jesus is not known throughout our world. We don't get that our assignment is not to be fulfilled and to be personally pious, but our assignment is to bear witness. It is to be a testimony. I had the privilege a few years ago of being in Jerusalem. And for me, it was an interesting place. Intellectually, you know, you can see where Jesus was, all that kind of stuff. We even did the hiking around, you know, in the footsteps of Jesus. We climbed up the mountain of Arabel. And when we got to the top of the mountain of Arabel where Jesus prayed, you know, I was supposed to have some kind of experience. And I did. I noticed that there was a bus route right up to the top. And I'm like, if Jesus had a Mercedes bus, he would have certainly driven up here. You know, he could spend more time in prayer, right? You know, I didn't experience the things that I was supposed to experience on this trip as much. But what I did notice is that in Jerusalem, there are very few people that believe in Jesus. Palestinian Christians have been exiled from Palestine. And there are very few churches, there are very few evangelicals, there are very few believers. And it's interesting that as the gospel has gotten to the ends of the earth, the people that are leading the charge back to Jerusalem are the Chinese Christians. See, it's no longer a linear progression from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. It is being in all of those places all at once. Our witness must be a global witness. We need to be involved in planting churches here in this community, in this region, in this nation, and all over the world. We need to be witnesses to the gospel in every place, in every culture, throughout all time, so that everyone can know the Lord who will bring them into all eternity. Jesus' last words were a defining moment for the disciples because they didn't default to their own personal fulfillment, their own personal righteousness, their own personal history. We read later on in the next chapter, 10 days later, on the Feast of Pentecost, they received the Holy Spirit and they began the testimony in Jerusalem. And you and I are here today because of that testimony. And we are called to do the very same thing with our lives. So today I want to challenge you to redefine your Christian life, to redefine your motivation, to redefine your assignment, to redefine your sphere of influence. This Kairos moment, this last defining moment of Jesus brings us here. Let us pray. Lord, we love you. We trust you. We want to honor you with our lives and with our lips. We want to be on your assignment with your motives wherever you may lead us, wherever you may call us. And Lord, there may be someone here who is ready to go, but knows that dad and mom sitting next to them would not approve. We pray that you'd move by the power of your Holy Spirit in that work. Maybe there's someone here who is just waking up to the fact that they're lost, that the direction that their life is going nowhere, and that they need to reach out to you for the first time. Pour out your Holy Spirit into that moment. Lord, some of us are unmoved today by what we've heard. And we need your assignment. We need your motivation. We need to know where you want to lead us. And we're not listening. Send your Holy Spirit into that moment. Oh Lord, define our lives at this defining moment that we may be your witnesses. In Jesus' name.